Amen. It's good to be together. Thank you for coming out. Thank you for making that effort, cleaning up your yards, your cars, whatever coming out. And I welcome you and I thank you. And thank you for joining us this morning and being part of this worship service. Amen. When Cohen was, he's not here. I wish he was. When Cohen was about 2.5 years old, his favorite place to go was Barnes & Noble. It was his favorite place to go, was Barnes & Noble. Now, let me tell you, it's not because of the books. It was not because of, if you remember this, how many remember this, the Nook readers and tablets? Remember those at Barnes & Noble? You remember those? It feels like a long time ago. It wasn't even that, to play on them and tinker with them. But you know why? It was because of Thomas the Train and his friends in the back of the store. He wanted to go, and we went there a lot. We lived very close, right around the corner from Barnes & Noble in Warwick over there. And he wanted to go all the time. I feel like I went there more than often than I wanted to. It was, he always got convinced me to take him there. And he didn't say Barnes & Noble. He said Barnes & Noble, Barnes & Noble. He didn't, at 2.5, right? I remember that. I'm having flashbacks. And he wanted to see Thomas and his friends, you know, Gordon and Salty and Spencer. And yeah, I can't remember. There's other ones, right? He wanted to go see. And I almost forgot many of them, to be honest with you already. He was drawn by this train set, and it was a magnet, if you will, to his soul, or for his soul, if you want to call it that. And he wanted to go all the time. He was driven, and he was asking, and he was pleading to be there with Thomas. Now, Cohen, like the other little children that were there, young ones that were there, he had a hard time sharing. That's called the sin nature. He had a hard time sharing. So you have all the engines, and you have all the other cars, and he would hoard them up, and he'd have them all, right? Or another kid, and you wouldn't want to share. You can give some to the other kid, and they can play on that track and whatever. Nope, wouldn't. But the truth is that eventually, Cohen learned something not long after that, that there were enough of Thomas's friends to go around to other kids. Hallelujah. Praise God, because there was a lot of them there on that table back in the store of Barnes & Noble. And so, having said that, my question is, how does the church become this drawing force to those around us? How does that work? In all the Gospels, we can't help, and I don't believe we can see anything but Jesus being, and I don't impersonalize or make him inhuman or no personality, but he's a magnetic force. People are drawn to him. And so my question is, how big is your gospel this morning? How big is your gospel? In Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28, there's a wonderful story, a wonderful account of this woman that Jesus had interaction with. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 21 to 28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, "Send her away, for she is shouting out after us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, or kneel, and saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Hallelujah. What an awesome story. What an awesome account of what Jesus did and interacted with this woman. It's incredible. And how big is your gospel? How big is your gospel? Literally, think about this. The good news of Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. It's priority. It's number one. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. You know, vision statements and plans and all kinds of things we can come up with and what we want to do and map things out with our future or for our church or for our ministry, for our homes, for our families. Those are all really, really important. Really important. They're great. They're good. But big vision and big plans are only as good or as big as Jesus' view of the gospel. And Jesus views the gospel as priority, as number one, the good news. The gospel is not, in fact, and cannot be separated from Christ's mission to reach out to all of humanity that is just sickened by sin, dead to God because of sin. You have to believe, right? You have to believe that the gospel is huge. It's earth-shattering. It's history-splitting, this gospel of grace that brings truth and healing. And without it, listen, without this catalyst, the gospel, vision and plans and mapping out what you want to do is just man's idea of what needs to happen or what we want to happen. But with the gospel, it's something so much bigger. It's like that Thomas table at Barnes & Noble. You may believe in the gospel. Many do. But the gospel may be far too small for you. A small gospel plagued the Jews all throughout their history, you know. And I'll talk about that in a little bit. Verse 21 says that Jesus, leaving that place, he withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Seems like Jesus wants to go get some rest, doesn't he? Kind of get a break from all that's been happening. Going to this non-Jew area. It was all part of God's plan, yes, and he knew, but he wanted to break away and have some time, I think. Get away from the Jews and the ministry to them. There's nothing attractive or charismatic about this event or this verse or the fact that Jesus is going here. But as Jesus is perhaps seeking a break from ministry, note in verse 22 what happens. As we read, a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." I'm biting my tongue. I bit my tongue when I was reading the scripture, but I can't do it. I'm just going to make a comment here. I think it's really unfortunate that in the church, in the Western church, that we are so knowledgeable and that we are so skilled in understanding scripture and theology and everything else that we have overlooked and dismissed the reality of demon possession in our world. And I'll just say that and leave it there. It's tragic, in fact. Note that Jesus notices, and the gospel writer records, Matthew says, that she's a Canaanite. She's from the Phoenicians. She's from Tyre, Sidon. She's the ancient enemies of Israel, frankly. They're like at odds. They don't get along. She's a Canaanite. She's filthy. She's dirty. She should have nothing to do with the Jews. And if the Jews even stepped across the border 1 foot into their land, they were considered unclean and dirty. That's what they viewed them like. Which is horrible, by the way. Really horrible. And so she has some kind of knowledge with her confession here, if you will, or her statement here. She says, "Lord, Son of David." So she has something, some kind of knowledge about who Jesus is, even if she is this Gentile, far gone. You can never be part of the Jews. You can never have anything to do with the Messiah. And yet she says, "Lord, Son of David," understanding that he came down that line and what his mission and purpose was, even if it was just this much. She understood. She knew in her heart of hearts. She's a Canaanite. That is, wow, That's a no-no. And secondly, in Mark's account in chapter 7, because Mark has the same story and has the same account of what Jesus' interaction with her, she falls at Jesus' feet and she cries for mercy. Who else can she go to for her daughter who is demon-possessed? She's not going to a plumber. Sorry, Phil. She's not going to a lawyer. She's not going to a psychologist or psychiatrist or a counselor, but Jesus. Who's going to take care of that? Only Jesus. Jesus has already done so many miracles. Undoubtedly, there's no doubt in my mind, and I'm sure there's no doubt in your mind if you read the scriptural accounts and what has been going on in this context, that she has heard about Jesus and all his feats, if you will. But outside of Matthew chapter 9, where the blind man is here and he comes and he calls, says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And he yells, this is the only case so far that he heals on behalf of mercy. What that means is it's initiated by the needy here in this case, not by Jesus. Everyone else just asks for healing. I deserve it. Give it to me. I want this. I want it. And that's fine. They did. And Jesus honored that oftentimes when they had faith and when he was revealing who he was. And at this point, I'm reminded of Jesus' response earlier in Matthew's gospel, when he's asked about spending time with sinners and tax collectors in chapter 9. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick, Jesus said. But go and learn what it means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He's talking to those, listen, Jesus is so slick, if I could put it that way, like in a good way. He's talking to those who are looking down their noses at non-Jews, those who they think are ignorant, those who know that they're different than us and they're not going to measure up to us, the self-righteous religious leaders. That's who he's talking to. And all the Jewish people, the Jews saw miracles as something that they deserved, right? That they're entitled to, because after all, we're the people of God. We're a covenant people. Look at us. We've got Moses and the Ten Commandments, and we had the manna in the wilderness, and we had the fire, and on and on and on. We had all this. We're God's people. We deserve it. We're entitled. In Matthew chapter 11, just two chapters down in the same gospel from 9, in verse 20 to 22, the Bible records that Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed. Why? Because they did not repent. They saw the miracles. It was all happening, but there was no change of heart. They just wanted the miracles. They wanted the feats, if you will, as I said before. The amazing, marvelous works of God, but they didn't repent. And in verse 21, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon," that's where she's from! That's where she's from! This is incredible. I mean, I know it's later on, but the connections. It says they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And you know what vision I have when I read those words of Jesus? I had the vision of Nineveh and Jonah finally going, and he changed course, and he went and told them the message, and they repented, and they went in sackcloth and ashes, and they mourned, and they repented, and they changed. And it was an incredible transformation among the Ninevites. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon, in verse 22, on the day of judgment than for you. He's saying, the heart of you guys, your heart, the heart of the people, the Jewish community, the nation, it's not up to the humility that he sought and desired. The Jews had failed. When you read throughout the prophets, they had failed to be God's light to the nations because of their pride and exclusivity. They failed. And God told them so. But this woman comes boldly and yet humbly. "Have mercy on me," Have mercy. Please have mercy. And here's the point. If there's a gospel, or and I hope not, and if we've ever, if I don't think it's going to be the case here, but if there's a gospel that's born of privilege and entitlement, it's a really small gospel. Really small. When the gospel is all about me, all about us, it's small. And we'll probably hide and keep to ourselves on some level, but the gospel is about grace and mercy. It's undeserved. It's huge, and it just can't be kept to ourselves. And so a gospel born of privilege and entitlement is a small gospel. And they had a small gospel, the Jews, and they couldn't even see it. Their vision and of who Jesus was so small, actually. They're trying to trip him up all the time. And it was a small, small gospel. Verse 23, the woman asks for mercy. In verse 23, records, Jesus did not answer a word. Right? Is that what you see in your Bibles? He didn't answer her a word. And so his disciples came to him and they urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He didn't answer her. It's kind of rude, isn't it? Maybe it's just me. But I would feel like, you know, getting blown off or whatever, it would hurt. And the disciples plead, send her away, get her out. You're not talking to her anyway, just get away. Just forget about it. And then in verse 24, Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. That's like a double whammy. I'm ignoring you. And then she's in earshot, even though he's probably talking to them. She's in earshot. Guys, I was only sent to the house of Israel. That the lost, that's it. He's not doing it that way. But his statement is saying, I have a mission. I'm sent to the house of Israel. The lost house of Israel. And she hears that. Can you imagine what's going through her head? After all she had heard already about who Jesus was and what he was preaching and what he was performing? Oh, boy. She inconvenienced, according to the disciples, Jesus. Is Jesus denying ministry to those who aren't Jews? No. He was actually fulfilling his call through obedience. The Jews first, and then the Gentiles. But he was going into this area to get a break, but at the same time, with intention, and spreading out, if you will, into those who were non-Jews. Not a word to this woman. You know, the Bible says, and John records in his gospel, that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 that he is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of salvation to those who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Jesus does exactly the opposite to what we think he should do in this case. He doesn't rush to her aid. I mean, she's tormented because her daughter is tormented by demons. And he just carries on. He does not agree to follow her home. He doesn't soothe her heart and her mind with words of encouragement. Oh, it's going to be okay. Woman, it's all good. It's going to be set. I'll take care of you. Don't worry about it. I'll be there in 10 minutes. And no, nothing. It says he remained silent. Now, I don't know for sure, and there's some liberty here, but I'll take that freedom. But most Bible commentators suggest that Christ was role-playing for his disciples here. Just follow me. And I think it's true, personally. He was showing them exactly how unfeeling, heartless, and downright insensitive the Jews treated the Gentiles. And it might be true. I think there's a little bit there. That you're actually doing this way. That you're acting this way. I don't know, but there could be something there. But today, I want to also suggest that even though Jesus was trying to teach his disciples a lesson, his main concern, his primary focus was the object of his supreme regard, if you will, was this woman. She had heard that he could do anything, and then when she comes to him for help, he's silent. Nothing, crickets. It's a hard thing, church. It's a hard thing, brother and sister, isn't it? To deal with God's silence. I know. You wish that you could go through life with God thundering to you day after day, like, you know, that clear voice every day. Letting you know that, as in the King James Version, this is the way, walk ye in it. With just an audible thing, voice, you know? You wish that all your prayers could be answered right away. You wish that everything you ask for God, that he would give it to you right on the spot. Come on, we've been there. Oh, how we wish that when we pray, that God never says, wait to us. But the truth is that sometimes God says yes, sometimes God says no, and sometimes he says wait. But how do you know the difference between no and a wait? When God is silent, do you give up on that prayer? Do you give up on asking God's direction? Do you give up on that lost person you've been praying for? Do you give up and walk away and think that you've wasted your time anyway? How do you deal with the silence of God? This woman dealt with it perfectly. But before I get there, I encourage you to ask Job about God's silent treatment. Everything is gone. Your wealth, your houses, your land, all your children. And when you cry out to God for deliverance, you cry out, right? And somehow heaven is silent. And still silent? And it's like, it's almost like you can hear God saying, did you say something? And you feel that way. All the things that they told you would work don't work. That's what this woman who was dealing with had already gone through. Do you stop praying then in your own life? Even as a child of God, even as a person of faith, is that the point when you say, it's not worth it? I can't see any results from this prayer thing, and I just can't go on anymore. I might as well go it my own way. Is that when you begin to figure things out yourself? Verse 23 tells us that this Canaanite woman, she kept on crying out. You know what that means? She persisted. And that's what faith does. It persists. It keeps going and asking and believing and hoping. She was persistent. She knew that if he didn't answer and give her a solution, that there would be no answer. There would be no solution for her situation. It was only Jesus. She knew that Jesus, he's the man. If he can't do it, nobody can. She kept on keeping on. You and I need to learn this lesson here of persistent praying. And think about what's happening here. And it's all about the big picture of Jesus wanting to reach those outside of the Jewish camp. It's the order of gospel propagation. It's about obedience to God's plan. Israel, then the Gentiles. And of course now, everyone. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Jesus was for the Gentiles too, but the Jews never quite got it. They never really believed it. They certainly didn't live it. And in verse 25, the woman is rejected because she's not Jewish. not knowledgeable, not aware. She's a different ethnicity. You can't be part of us. You got to stay away. But here's what happens. She still worships Jesus by kneeling before him and saying, Lord, help me. You know, before we came to Christ, we were on the outside. We were far, and then we were drawn near, and we all came the same way, where we dropped to our knee, and we said, Lord, have mercy on me. That's it. There's no other way. Didn't matter where you came from, no matter what your past was, no matter what your past is now, the only way you come is by saying, Lord, have mercy on me. I need your help. Please help me, God. And this is another example where I believe that that faith, again, caused something. That faith caused Jesus to move and to act. And then it initiated what was going on here, if I could put it that way, quite frankly. She had heard about Jesus, and her reaction was one of faith. And that faith then leads to a transformation in her life. Powerful one. She gets the attention of Jesus, if you will. Not that he didn't know and what was her situation. Lord, help me. In verse 26, Jesus finally replies, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs, their dogs. It's not exactly a compassionate answer. Bread to dogs? Dog was a way of describing non-Jews by Jews. We could talk about a lot of history here. We don't have time for that, and it's not the point. Not totally. But there is a difference here. The dog that Jesus is talking about, and of course, we don't get this in our translations with the original Greek and the different language. Dog is domesticated here versus this wild, ravenous dog that's mangy and nasty and wreaking havoc in the community and in the neighborhood. Jesus gives her this proper term, if you will, but has raised it from a wild to domesticated, a pet, a part of the family, actually. And the Jews called the Gentiles dogs all the time, but never this kind of dog. There were stray dogs, and they were stray dogs to the Jews, not household dogs. How did a dog get into the house? I'm thinking of a British show called Doc Martin. And Doc Martin hates dogs. And every time that, some of you who know the show, every time the dog comes into the house, he's literally like kicking it out or begging for it to get out. He can't get out of here, you filthy animal, whatever. He just can't stand. He thinks they're nasty and dirty and gross, right? And that's the vision I had here. And yet it's supposed to be, and eventually he takes them in after a convincing, right? And after he softens up and he takes them in. But this is the thing, and for the Jews, how in the world did that dog get in here? They're filthy. How could we be around them? How could Jesus be around them? And he came to us. We do this in our own way sometimes without even suspecting or thinking about it. I won't give you scenarios, but can you think of your way? To say the truth, but not to be totally insulting to them. Here's the point. It's a small, small gospel. And the Jews had a small gospel that sees people in their sins and then mocks them. You get what you deserve. You're outside the covenant. You're filthy. You're dirty. You worship pagan gods. You're disgusting. That's a small gospel. Jesus came to show how great and big his gospel was. And in verse 27, she has this remarkable response. And here's that word again. Yes, Lord. Lord. She shouldn't be saying that, but she does. She doesn't fight his description of her. Even the dogs get the crumbs, she says. Let me paraphrase this in my own way as I wrote this down. I have no problem with you calling me a pet dog. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm being serious. But then that implies, Jesus, I have no problem because that implies that I have a master. They might be crumbs, but the crumbs have the same substance as what's on the table. Bread is still bread. whether it's the whole loaf or the tiniest crumb. All she wanted was a crumb of mercy from the bread of life, who is Jesus, and he was brushed off the table by the Jewish religious system and all the leaders and the Jewish leaders. And crumbs are flying everywhere because they're doing an injustice, frankly, and they're just destroying what Jesus came to do and making a mess of it. And crumbs are flying. She says, all I want is a crumb, even if it's on the floor. Even if it's on the floor. And then notice verse 28, the last verse. And then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. Now, I'm not here to give some kind of a formula and a name it, claim it kind of thing. And that is not what we do. Let me tell you something. We know that the Bible says in Hebrews that without faith it's impossible to please God, right? You can't approach him without faith. You can't come. You can't. You have to have faith. And Jesus says, you have great faith. This is like a slap in the face, and they missed it. But it's a slap in the face to the Jewish leaders, who their faith was, it was in themselves, in the system, in the covenant, outside. They're missing Jesus. And he says, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And it says, and her daughter was healed from that very hour. Bang. Delivered. What is the faith act that Jesus responded to? She already believed what she heard and what he had done. Many people did that, didn't they? Think about it. No, she believed that the gospel has far-reaching power and that she just wanted Jesus for who he was. The power of his forgiveness, his healing, his mercy, his grace, his salvation. At the gospel, it's far-reaching and it's huge. It was overflowing. It was unlimited. It was regardless of her being in or out, if you will. She knew that the blessing upon Jews could be hers as well. Somehow she knew. It's interesting. This non-Jew believed that the gospel was big enough for her, even if it was just a crumb. The Jews did not want to accept or believe that fact. And so here's the point, and then we'll close. When the gospel is a possession to be hidden, buried, or kept only for ourselves and compartmentalized according to our system, our gospel is small. I have a vision of, if some of you watch basketball, I saw it last night, the Celtics. The player takes the ball, and the guy's defending him, and he jukes him out. He almost breaks his ankle. He loses balance, and he steps back, and he takes that three-point shot, and he makes it because he burned that defender, right? He looks at him as he makes the shot. He's going back, and he goes like this the whole way back. You're too small. You're too small. I'm going to fall on this. You're too small. And he's going like this. You're too small. Like halfway down the court, staring down his thing. They should get penalized for that, but they don't know. I'm kidding. That's what Jesus is doing here. He has done that. He's saying to the Jews, do you see this woman? She has every right to look at you and go, you're too small. You're too small. She knows who I am. She's got the whole kingdom. She's got salvation. And you're missing it. And they did. All of them. Every one of them. Looking down their noses, how big is your gospel? Here's what I leave with you as we close. Humanity needs even a crumb of God's forgiveness. Humanity means every single human being. Everyone. They need a crumb of God's mercy. They need a crumb of God's salvation, because even a crumb of his salvation is all of salvation. They need a crumb of God's healing. They need a crumb of God's removal of condemnation. This morning, maybe you've heard about how great Jesus is from others, on the airways, wherever. But maybe you've never been offered the bread of life. Jesus. But I want you to know there are plenty of crumbs for you. And if you take the crumbs by faith in Christ, just one crumb in faith, here at New Hope Chapel and in God's family, God's kingdom, you won't have to stay on the floor looking for crumbs. You'll sit at the table and partake of the loaf. For those of us who have tasted the crumbs and are now feasting on the loaf on that table, are you sharing? Remember, just like Thomas and his friends on that table at Barnes & Noble, there's enough of Jesus to go around. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you for touching our hearts. Thank you for your word. Lord, just move us, Lord, to action, Lord, to see that your gospel is big. And thank you that it is powerful. And thank you that it is effective. And thank you, Lord, that it transforms, makes lives new. Lord, I pray for anyone that has never tasted of the loaf of the bread of life, or even a crumb, Lord, that you would grant that today. And by faith, they would reach out and believe on you and just simply say, Lord, have mercy on me. Help me. And Lord, for those of us who know you, who partake of you, your word, and are filled with your spirit, Father, I pray that we would remember there's so much of you to go around. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. We give you this day. We pray for all our brothers and sisters, Lord, who are home, who are cleaning their driveways or whatever they're doing. Help them keep them safe, Lord, and help them have a blessed day. We love you, Lord, and we look forward to hearing about how crumbs are flying all over the place because we're sharing the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.